Take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We continue this Lord's Day with our study from Revelation 20, looking at the amillennial interpretive system. And if you are just joining us in this series or are a little fuzzy as to what the distinguishing characteristics of the amill system are, I refer you back to the previous sermon in this series for that preliminary background information that will be helpful to you. But by way of a very brief summary, let me simply note that amillennial literally means no millennium. However, it is not accurate to state that all mills deny there is a millennium in any sense. All mills do in fact affirm there is a millennium, that is, a figurative 1,000-year reign of the saints with Christ. However, all mills affirm that it is not a reign of the saints upon earth, but rather a reign of the saints after death in heaven with Christ, during the intermediate state, that is, the state of the soul of believers between death and the final resurrection. All those who die in Christ after the resurrection of Christ enter into that heavenly millennium according to the amill system. Thus, in the amill system, there is no prophetic hope or confident anticipation of that restoration of Israel as a nation, along with the conversion of all the nations of the world, who will at that future time live and reign in Christ's glory upon the earth. Now, we considered in the previous sermon the errors of all mills in their interpretation of Romans chapter 11 as it relates to the restoration of Israel, and the errors found in the amill system in their interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Today we move on in our study of Revelation chapter 20 to focus our attention more specifically upon verses 4 through 6. From these verses, we shall, by God's grace, seek to unfold and make clear the teaching of Christ from Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, and demonstrate, in so doing, how the amill system errs and does not do justice to this portion of Holy Scripture. Our main points today shall be stated in the form of two questions that must be answered from Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. The first main point and the first question is this: where do the saints reign? In heaven or upon earth? Listen once again to the sacred and inspired words of the Holy Spirit as found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. According to the Amil system, this vision received by the Apostle John pictures the reign of saints in heaven. Why? Because according to the Amil interpretation, John says, quote, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, it is the souls of these dead martyrs of Christ that the amillennialist says are seated upon thrones and reign with Christ for a figurative 1,000-year period. And where do the souls of dead martyrs, as well as actually the souls of all believers in Christ, go after death? Well, of course, the souls of Christians at death are immediately glorified and ascend into the very presence of Christ in heaven. Thus, the amillennialist concludes that since souls of the dead in Christ do not remain upon the earth, this figurative 1,000-year reign of the saints must be in heaven. And admittedly, at first glance, this interpretation of the all-mill system does seem strong and convincing. But there are some significant problems, as we shall see. Let's first review very briefly what was said in the previous sermon about the binding of Satan, or the divine restraint of Satan upon earth for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. We noted in the previous sermon, this binding or restraining of Satan is said to be for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And I agree with the Amil that the prophetic 1,000-year period is most likely a figurative number of years pointing to a long, extended, and complete period of time. Much like we see in other portions of God's Word, where the number 1,000 or millennium in Latin is used in a figurative sense to refer to a number that is both extensive, far-reaching, and complete. For example, consider how the word 1,000 is used in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. There we read, Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You mean it doesn't extend to 1,001 generations? It's literally only 1,000 generations? It's not less? 999 generations that God is faithful to? Now, there again, 1,000 is taken figuratively and represents an extended, long, and complete period of time. God will show his faithfulness to those who keep and love his commandments to 1,000 generations. Likewise, we read concerning this number, 1,000, in Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Does that mean that the cattle on the thousand and first hill doesn't belong to God? Or on the thousand and two or three or four, however many hills there may be on the face of the earth? No, again, we ought to understand that this number is used symbolically and figuratively in such a case. In Psalm 84, verse 10, we read, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand." That is, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand days outside of thy courts. Does that again mean that a day outside of God's courts, if it's 1,001 days, is actually going to be better than one day in God's courts? Because it's only stated that one day in God's courts is better than 1,000 days outside of God's courts? No, again. And it's interesting that there, again, the 1,000 is used in reference to time. Days, 1,000 days, would be from the context what it's talking about. But again, we're talking about an extensive number of time, or extent of time, and a completed period of time. You may also want to look at other places as well. Deuteronomy 1:11, Psalm 105, verse 8, Ecclesiastes 6:6, and Isaiah 60, verse 22. This binding of Satan for 1,000 or millennium of years is clearly related to earth and not to heaven, inasmuch as Satan is said by the Apostle John to be bound or restrained, quote, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. Revelation 20, verse 3. Since no one can be or ever has been deceived in heaven, we must conclude that the binding of Satan for 1,000 years so that he does not deceive the nations relates to 1,000 or millennium of years upon the earth, and not to time in heaven. Well, the all-mill interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, on that account, that the binding of Satan is upon earth, actually occurs upon earth, agrees with us in that understanding. They also see the binding of Satan for 1,000 years as upon earth. So we're in agreement on that particular point. Furthermore, we noted in the previous sermon, and more now to the point, that there is a cause and effect relationship between deception and unbelief, and likewise, a cause and effect relationship between the restraint of deception and faith. For deception blinds the eye of understanding to the gospel. But on the other hand, where the deception of the enemy is restrained, knowledge of the truth and saving faith will follow. Whether it be the blinded eyes of a single sinner, as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, or whether it be the blinded eyes of a wicked nation or nations, as we saw last week, once again, as is true of the nation of Israel. When the light shines, the blindness is removed, the deception is removed, then Israel turns to the Lord. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and according to Romans 11:25. So what is the point I'm making? Simply this. We should see a cause and effect relationship between the restraining of Satan so that he cannot deceive the nations of the world that live upon the earth for 1,000 figurative years in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. That's the divine cause. We're talking about cause and effect. That's the divine cause. And relationship then with the reigning of the visible church in the nations of the world as Christian nations that live upon the earth and who are no longer deceived for 1,000 figurative years in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. That's the divine effect. The cause is, again, restraining Satan. The effect is the nations aren't deceived any longer. They come to Christ during that 1,000-year period. Where? Upon the earth. And just as the divine cause, that is, the restraint of Satan from deceiving the nations, is upon the earth, even according to the amillennialists, so likewise, I submit, the divine effect, that is, the reigning of the visible church in the nations of the world as Christian nations, is likewise upon the earth and not in heaven. When Satan is bound or restrained by Christ so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer for a millennium of years, those nations of the world will turn in faith to Christ and be brought into the visible church of Jesus Christ, including the nation of Israel. In other words, if Satan is bound upon earth so that he cannot deceive the nations of the world any longer, until the figurative millennium of years has expired, we should expect to read of some great spiritual triumph and victory occurring on the earth among the nations during that figurative millennium of years in Revelation 20 and elsewhere in the Word of God. And that is exactly what we do find in what follows in the vision which the Apostle John beheld in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. After the devil is restrained by Christ from deceiving the nations of the world during that entire millennium of years, there we find a glorious triumphant reigning of the church, the visible church, in the nations of the world. Why? Because Satan is bound upon earth for 1,000 years. And because he's bound for 1,000 years upon earth, the nations reign in triumph upon the same earth for the same 1,000-year period of time. And when that divine restraint is removed from Satan after the millennium in verses 7 through 10 of the same chapter, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. When that divine restraint is removed from Satan so that he goes forth then to deceive the nations of the world, what's the effect of that? The nations follow him. They become then the predominant number, the predominant force, as it were, in covering the breadth of the whole earth. Numbered as the sands of the sea. And we'll look at that more fully and carefully in the following sermon, the next sermon. But dear ones, I submit to you, it is the earth and not heaven that is the stage upon which the visible church reigns in the nations of this world during the figurative millennium in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, because of this cause and effect relationship between Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, that's the cause, and the effect is likewise upon the earth by way of the reigning of the visible church, the saints, through the nations. Finally, before moving on, I do not understand what the relationship is according to the Amil system between Satan's binding for a figurative millennium of years upon the earth and the reigning of martyred saints for the same figurative millennium of years in heaven. What does Satan's restraint upon earth have to do with the saints' reign in heaven for the same period of time? Or how does Satan's restraint upon earth cause or lead to the reign of martyred saints and martyred Christians in heaven? It would seem just the opposite effect. There wouldn't be more martyrs going to heaven if Satan's restrained, but just the opposite effect of those who are going to heaven. I do not see the relationship in the Amil system between these two events, Revelation 20, 1 through 3, the binding of Satan, and the reigning of the saints in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. This, in my judgment, is a significant problem for the Amil system. However, I clearly see the relationship between Satan's restraint and the saints' reigning as a divine cause and effect relationship in the post-mill system, as I've just explained it, if both of these prophesied events occur upon the earth. Having considered then the divine cause and effect relationship upon earth of Satan's restraint and the saints' reign, let us now consider more carefully the words of the vision that John relates in Revelation 20, verse 4, to further confirm that the millennial reign here spoken of is not in heaven, but is rather upon the earth. Remember, we still have to deal with the matter of the souls. And again, let me read for you, Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Naturally, the question arises at this point, who are those who sat upon these thrones and reigned for a figurative millennium of years? Who are they? Clearly, they who sat upon the thrones and to whom judgment was given so that they reigned 1,000 years are martyrs. Know what it says. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. The book of Revelation, dear ones, is in fact filled with comfort and encouragement to martyrs who will not give up their testimony for Christ and His truth, even at the loss of possessions, family, or friends, or at the loss, yea, of their own lives. Such truth, dear ones, pierces into our own hearts as well, asking each and every one of us, what are you willing to sacrifice in order to be faithful to Christ and His truth? What are you willing to lay down? What is so important to you right now that you cannot give it up for Christ and His truth? These martyrs in Revelation 20, verse 4, were willing to give up everything, even their own lives, for Christ and His truth. The martyrs here spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 4, actually consist of two groups, that lived under two persecuting Roman systems of government. Pagan Rome, which persecuted and beheaded many of the martyrs of Christ with a sword, and Papal Rome, which persecuted and slew the faithful who would not worship the papal beast, nor his image, nor receive his mark upon their foreheads or their hands. We see the first group of martyrs, actually, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This first group of martyrs that's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 4, is first mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There we read, this is dealing with the fifth seal, the seals being brought during the pagan Rome period of time. And we read, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." Even in this passage, there are two groups of martyrs that I've just read. There's the group that is slain at that time, it says, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, which comports with the first group back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where it says, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." But there's also a second group mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. Because a second group of martyrs, faithful witnesses of Christ, who are willing to lay down their lives as well. For there we read in verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season," note, "until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." I submit that this refers to a second great persecution under the papal Antichrist. The first under the pagan Rome, and the second under papal Rome. To confirm that that this is indeed what happens under papal Rome, we look in Revelation chapter 13 and there we find this, the papal beast warring against the saints and being given power from Satan to crush them, to persecute them, and to kill them for a period of, it says, 42 months, figuratively speaking. Actually, again, that same figure is used, 42 months. 1260 days used in another place, but again, it's figurative period of time. 1260 years, a day for a year. A day equals a year. And so we find in verse 8, Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And so, again, we see the second group, I would submit, of faithful martyrs and witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ that are referred to as being under the altar. And incidentally, that under the altar simply is a figurative way of referring to their blood, because it was the blood of the goats and the bulls and the lambs that was taken and was placed upon the altar that dripped again and formed at the bottom of the altar. So the blood refers to, again, their lives. And so here they are under the altar showing that they have shed their blood. They have died on behalf of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there are others in Revelation 6 that are noted that will likewise do the same thing. Now, they were told that they should rest for a while longer in heaven, that those in heaven, those martyred saints and Christians whose souls John saw, that they were told that they must rest a little while longer until that other group of martyrs should likewise be slain for their testimony for Christ and His truth. And so the second group of martyrs that should be slain after the first group, as I said, are those slain by papal Rome. And they are also referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, by those who would not worship the beast, who would not take or would not worship his image and would not receive his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, what I would have you see, having said all of that, what I would have you see is that God's righteous judgment and vindication of their blood and testimony is sought by the martyrs in heaven in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. They plead for God's judgment, God's vindication. But it is not given immediately to them in heaven. It's not immediately given to them in heaven. They're told to wait. Thus, if these martyred Christians are in heaven and they are told to wait for judgment to be given to them, it must mean that they do not receive judgment in a heavenly millennium, but I would submit to you, they receive it in an earthly millennium, as we shall see. When is judgment then given to these martyred Christians? Is the next question we need to ask, just in order to find out where they reign, whether in heaven or upon earth. When is judgment given to these martyred Christians? It's not given to them while in heaven, when they cry out for God's judgment to be given. They're told to wait until the second large group of martyrs has been slain. According to Revelation 24, John saw the souls of these martyred Christians that were already in heaven come alive and reign with Christ for a figurative millennium of years. So they're already in heaven. They're already martyred saints. Their souls are there. But then he sees the souls of these martyred saints who are already in heaven come alive by way of the first resurrection. Now, these martyred Christians in Revelation 24, 20 verse 4, sit upon thrones and, it says, receive judgment and vindication, I would submit, not while in heaven, But when they are restored to life and reign with Christ for a figurative millennium of years upon the earth. And we'll look at what that means in just a moment. Thus you can see that the martyrs receive judgment at a different time, a different period of time than when they first sought judgment in heaven. They don't receive immediate judgment when they call out for it. And they're in heaven. They're in the intermediate state. He sees their souls. But they receive judgment in Revelation 20, verse 4. They seek it in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. They receive it in Revelation 20, verse 4. Now, I submit this is a real problem for the all-mill interpretive system. How can the souls of the martyrs be said to receive judgment immediately in heaven upon their death, which is what the all-mill system teaches, when the same souls of the martyrs in heaven are denied that very judgment until a future period of time? The martyrs in heaven cannot immediately receive judgment and reign with Christ and at the same time in heaven be denied that judgment and by implication be denied reigning with Christ in the sense here spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. However, the postmillennial interpretive system, I believe, resolves this difficulty, as we shall see, by explaining that the martyrs in heaven are temporarily denied the judgment for which they plead until the figurative millennium of years upon the earth, at which time these martyrs will be raised up in a great spiritual posterity that will come to life and reign with Christ upon the earth. Which leads us to our second main point and our second question. What is the first resurrection? Resurrection itself means to restore to life. It implies death, and so one can't be raised who is not dead. Resurrection implies and presupposes death. The first resurrection is stated to be by the Apostle John the coming to life of both groups of martyrs who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, verse 4, once again, listen to what is stated. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they, that is, those just referred to, and they, that is, both groups of martyrs, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then in verse 5, chapter 20, verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Now, as we have seen, these martyrs have already been living in heaven while awaiting judgment to be given to them, according to Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. The all-mill system must answer then these questions. How do these martyrs who are already living in heaven, glorified souls, according to Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, have a resurrection in heaven and come to life in heaven? This seems to be flatly contradicted by the words of Christ in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, let alone by our passage that we're looking at, which we'll more fully explain. But in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, we read, "And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is basically saying that even though the body dies, the soul of the Christian continues to live. And the soul of the Christian, therefore, never dies subsequent to that. It doesn't die to be raised again. The soul of the Christian doesn't die to be raised again. It continues to live. It doesn't die. So how can a soul in heaven then be raised, resurrected, come to life, restored to life, which is again what the word resurrection refers to? Where do we ever find, dear ones, in Scripture any reference to a resurrection of souls in heaven? Nowhere. And that is the very problem, and I submit to you, in my judgment, the insurmountable problem with the all-mill system. All resurrections of which I'm aware in the Scripture refer not to that which occurs in heaven, but to that which occurs on earth. And where the resurrection occurs here in Revelation 20, verse 5, namely on earth, is where the living and reigning with Christ for a figurative millennium of years in Revelation 20, verse 4, must likewise occur. Namely on earth. For both groups of martyrs are raised and brought to life upon earth for the very purpose and end that they should sit upon thrones, receive judgment, and live and reign with Christ for a millennium of years upon earth. Well, let us now consider very briefly the post-millennial interpretive system and how it approaches the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. The postmillennial interpretive system sees the first resurrection as a figurative resurrection and coming to life of the martyrs in the triumphs and victories of future generations of Christians who bear the same martyr spirit in their own lives. Whereas under pagan Rome and papal Rome, the visible church is depicted throughout the book of Revelation as persecuted and fleeing for safety. If you look at Revelation chapter 6 through 13, you'll find that to be how the visible church is depicted. It's on the run. It's fleeing. It's in the wilderness, hiding. It's being persecuted. The martyrs are coming out of these periods of time. When papal Rome and her allies are crushed and defeated, however, in Revelation chapters 14 through 19, we begin to see the defeat of papal Rome and her allies, then the faithful visible church comes to life in the world, whereas it appeared to be dead because it was so overwhelmed, crushed. It comes to life in the world in a way unparalleled in history, so that it is here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, likened to a resurrection from the dead. There was such a figurative resurrection upon earth of God's people and coming to life after a period of captivity, persecution and subjugation under the feet of their enemies is found in other places in Scripture as well. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 through 14, you can read the whole chapter actually to pick up all the context, but here is a very encouraging prophetic hope given to God's people that though they appear dead, like dead bones, though disconnected bones. God is able to join and unite all the disconnected bones to bring them together, to put sinew and muscle and flesh upon those bones and to cause them to rise up as a mighty army. And listen to the language that's used. And that simply means that they would, again, not lie dead in captivity, but they would come to life, resurrected life, to return to their own land. In Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14, we read, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Very clearly, an entire nation here is raised, as it were, from the dead. Death and captivity, subjugation to enemies, raised to freedom in the Lord, restored to their land, to privileges of, once again, of the visible church, the ordinances, all the ordinances of the visible church. Likewise, you can consult Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I want to skip over that and go to Romans chapter 11, verse 15, where we have noted this in preaching through our series, Romans chapter 11. It says in Romans 11:15, "For if the casting away of them, that is, of the nation of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, that the gospel has gone out into the world, the Gentile world, what shall the receiving of them be?" What shall be the receiving of Israel as a nation? If they're falling, they're being outcast, if they're being cast off as a nation, has brought reconciliation, the message of reconciliation to the world, what will be then, Paul asks, the effect of their reconciliation as a nation to Christ? Well, he says, but life from the dead. Life from the dead. Resurrection among the nations of the world. Coming out of, again, darkness and deception, servitude and slavery to Satan, to their sin. Their eyes being opened when Satan is restrained so that it is life from the dead to the nations who are brought into the visible church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, let me have you simply note Revelation chapter 11. Even in the book of Revelation itself, we note in Revelation 11, these two witnesses, which again represent the faithful witnesses of Christ who testify against the tyranny in the papal civil aspect and in the papal ecclesiastical aspects. They faithfully testify against these, defend the truth of Jesus Christ, yea, even unto death. For it says that the beast then rises up, empowered by Satan, the devil, rises up, he persecutes them, and then slays them. Basically, subdues their testimony to such an extent that it's likened unto a death, that the whole world has so followed the beast that it appears that the two witnesses have been slain, have been put to death, silenced. And so it is again like they're the testimony for Christ through the faithful is like in a grave, in comparison to the numbers that are following the beast. But then it says after 3 days in verse 11, chapter 11, after 3 days, and again I 3 days and a half, 3.5 days prophetically, and I would submit that's 3.5 years then, actually. The Spirit, after that period of time, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So here's a resurrection. That body of faithful witnesses appeared to be slain, but then they're raised. What does that refer to? Well, they come to life in glorious numbers by the work of the Holy Spirit that we have just been talking about. And the passage continues, and the same hour, verse 13 says, was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Great rumblings and shiftings politically and ecclesiastically are going on in the papal empire as a result of the great earthquakes that occur. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel, verse 15, sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see, again, at the resurrection of the witnesses, we see that the nations come to Christ. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of His Christ and of His Lord. And they shall reign forever and ever. That there will be, dear ones, a reigning with Christ upon the earth and sharing in the glorious triumph and victory of Christ over His enemies in an unparalleled way is likewise alluded to in Revelation 5:10, where it says, and we shall reign, the saints in heaven, we shall reign on the earth. This looks forward not to the new heaven and new earth, but rather to the figurative millennial reign on earth of the resurrected martyrs and their triumphant posterity and successors. Thus, dear ones, we see how the Lord will bring the dead to life here upon the earth, not in heaven, but upon the earth, during the millennial reign with Christ. Let me also note that, just very briefly, that to reign, quote-unquote, with Christ does not imply that those who reign must be in the very presence of Christ. To reign with Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verse 4, simply means to share and participate in the triumphal and victorious reign of Christ while yet upon earth during that figurative millennial period. Just as Enoch walked with God, according to Genesis 5:22, while Enoch was yet upon the earth and while God was yet in heaven, as he shared communion with God. And just as believers sup with Christ and He with them in Revelation 3:20, while the saints are still upon the earth and while Christ is yet in heaven, even so those future saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years while they are upon earth and while Christ is yet bodily in heaven. Dear ones, I hope you are beginning to see how the amillennial system simply cannot do justice to the inspired text as found in Revelation chapter 20. And we shall visit Revelation 20 one more time, God willing, in the next sermon, and conclude our exposition of that text while at the same time revealing furthermore, or revealing further errors of the amillennial interpretive system. In conclusion, today, dear ones, again, by way of thoughtful reflection and application of God's Word to our own hearts, we have considered together the reward promised to the martyrs who loved not their lives even unto death. And we may think of the immediate reward that they have waiting for them in heaven, and that certainly is a glorious, unparalleled reward that the martyrs, those who are faithful to the end, have awaiting them in heaven. Those who endure even less, say they don't go to the extent of actually offering their life, but they suffer for Christ's sake, for the truth of Jesus Christ. There are rewards for those who stand fast in Christ and in His doctrine and in His worship and in His government and in His discipline. There are rewards that God promises to those who are faithful to the end, who hold fast the things which they have learned and been taught, and do not depart from them. There are immediate rewards in heaven, but, dear ones, there are also rewards that are promised to those who suffer for the sake of Christ, even to the point of laying down their lives for Christ. There are rewards here upon the earth in succeeding generations, and I don't want us to miss that at all. I want us to have a very clear perspective and vision of the generational blessings, yea, even unto 1,000 generations, that Christ promises to those who are faithful to Him unto death, who are willing to sacrifice all to follow Christ, to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, faithfulness and obedience to Christ have reward and blessing to generations that come after us. Are we so concerned with our present comforts or our present difficulties? Are we so concerned with our present relationships with family and friends that we have forgotten the effect our testimony has upon the posterity, our own posterity, for generations to come? What we do right here and now as a scattered remnant of believers and covenanters has an impact for thousands of generations to come. That's what God says. Do you believe that it's true? Do you believe God is a liar? Do you believe that rather Satan is a liar and God's telling the truth? Dear Christian, we will not only reap the rich supply of heavenly blessings for a faithful life and testimony for Christ and His truth, but generations to come will likewise reap the benefit and reward of our willingness to suffer faithfully for Jesus Christ right now. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the prophetic hope that Thou hast given to us in Thy Word, that there is a reward to the martyrs of Christ, even a reward here upon the earth to them. That will be realized, Lord, in that figurative millennium of years in which, Lord, through their faithful posterity and successors, they will reign. They will rule They will share, O Lord, in that triumph and victory of Christ over his enemies in an unparalleled way, as the visible church comes to life in a way it has not, and in a way we have not yet seen throughout the world, as the visible church draws into it the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, and even the nation of Israel. O Lord our God, we rejoice as we look forward with the eye of hope and the eye of faith. We look forward, Lord, with great joy to those days, and do pray that, Lord, we would not discount how we live now as having no effect upon that generation. But, Lord, help us to see that there are always means to ends, and Lord, the means that thou dost ordain to those ends is our faithfulness in following thee, yea, even unto death. Help us, our Lord and our God, by thy Spirit, therefore, to lay hold of this vision as a promise not only to martyrs, but also, O Lord, as a promise likewise to us for 1,000 generations, to those who love thee, thy commandments, thy gospel, thine ordinances. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."